Last year I read a little book called Philippians Fragments. I'm sure some of you must have read it. It's a fictitious collection of letters written by a pastor in Philippi to a close friend, Clement. They're humorous letters. They talk about the oddities and the inconsistencies of Christians, and I chuckled heartily while I read them. In one letter, the pastor's complaining about how difficult it is to satisfy each member of the congregation. And at the time of writing, there's a particular man in his flock who is trying to convince him that it's God's will for him to retire from the ministry. And it appears that he also encouraged his predecessor to do the same. Not only that, he told him it was God's will for him to join the monks at St. Thaddeus Monastery. The monks at St. Thaddeus Monastery had to take a lifelong vow of silence and prayer. To make sure that they did it, their tongues were removed. No chance of returning to the ministry from there. And investigation shows that 22 out of 30 of those tongueless monks had been the pastors of local congregations. Well, I'm glad the Bible doesn't suggest anything for that, like that for the speaker, but James does add a warning. The first two verses I've called, "Be careful what you teach." Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, yesterday, James told us that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. And I said that Paul says it's your job to assess what I say. And now James says we will be judged more strictly, held more accountable for obvious reasons. No wonder I find speaking so taxing. But we have to put this into its setting to get its true perspective. I hesitate to say so, but my husband's commentary he says that people that don't acknowledge where they get things from are not being truthful. Says religious fluency, the lust of teaching, the rage for casuistic discussion, that's about small points, having all ages been the characteristic feature of Pharisaic piety. And the third chapter of the epistle is entirely devoted to attacking this fault. It would seem that these Jews just loved to hold forth about their particular view on religion, and at the same time they judged and condemned people that didn't agree with them. And James says, you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly, and he graciously includes himself. What can we learn from this? The obvious thing is that it's a grave responsibility to teach. And both Peter and Paul support James here. Peter says his letters, that is Paul's letters, contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Here we have someone who deliberately has an axe to grind. And then Paul says to Timothy, who wasn't like that, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and one who correctly handles the word of truth. I think sometimes we don't always take that just as seriously as we should. Then Peter says if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And apparently these ready talkers use the opportunity to have a crack at other people. Hort says it seems to be implied that wrong judging was a characteristic of the much teaching. And so I think those who teach should aim at being positive, at building up, and not sitting in judgment. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. How true, James. And I like the way he includes himself again. And so he develops that thought. Because we all stumble in many ways, none of us is in the position to be hard on other people. Jesus said, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And this is the great antidote for being judgmental. Also, verse 2, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Well, we need to remember again that these Jews that James is speaking to loved to talk. They were people who were rugged and quarrelsome, and they found it easier to give lip service to Christianity than to live the Christian life. And so if they reached a point where Christ had control of their tongue, the chances are that Christ would have control of their whole person as well. And this would mean great progress in Christ's school, because when Christ controls, we talk in love. And this applies to all of us, even though we mightn't have all have the same driving desire to talk that these Jews had. That's where the great chapter on love comes where it does in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12 gives us the gifts to the church. The fact that the church is Christ's body, it's made up of many members, and each member has his or her own particular gift. And the Corinthians were good talkers too. Then in chapter 14 we have those gifts in operation in the church, and speaking gifts were prominent. In between the two we have the chapter on love, telling us the spirit in which these gifts should operate. This is what Paul says. I think it's worthwhile repeating it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never comes to an end. We were thinking about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 on Friday, and we read that she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Now verses 3 to 6 are called, be careful of the power of the tongue. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take the ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body. So these verses tell us that the tongue is small, but it's powerful. It's like the little bit that we put in the horse's mouth, and by means of it we can turn the whole big animal. And it's like the small rudder in the ship, and the pilot can take the ship wherever he wants to take it by means of this small rudder. Or to bring it closer home, have you ever felt when you've taken a little baby home from hospital that tiny piece of your humanity, by virtue of it, the power of its tongue, is ruling the whole household? So it is with the tongue. Now verse 5. But it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. And so, although the tongue is small, it can by its power cause great havoc, like a little spark that can turn a forest into a burning inferno. And the commentary says, I don't think it was my husband, that the word boast suggests a certain arrogance in relation to the havoc it causes, pride in its ugly work. Verse 6. A tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. These are strong and serious words, and when we think about the havoc our tongue causes, we usually think of that havoc in relation to other people. But I really believe that here James is talking about the effect it can have on us. It can corrupt, it can destroy. I think James has the reckless use of the tongue in mind, and even the scholars don't really know just what he's saying about it. But one thing is certain, that if we surrender our tongue to self and Satan, it's the member in our body which is most likely to drag us down. Now, how does it work? Well, I'm not really sure, but I'll tell you how I feel about it. In each of us, there are conflicting responses. They might be emotional responses or reasoned responses, and this is so strong in some people that they almost seem like two people in one. And if Satan can get us to use our tongue to express our lowest responses, our harsh judgments of other people and our resentments, it's easier for us to stand by what we have said than to say, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean that. And so we emerge from our conflicts having taken a public stand on our lower responses. And it's on this public stand that people assess us. And so the work of deterioration is set in process. Someone has said, like a burning wheel rolling downhill. And this is frightening. And you can see how important it is to stop, to take stock, and be slow to speak. Now, whether rightly or wrongly, people do judge us by what we say, except for the few discerning people that are close to us. And for this reason, if we indulge in reckless speech, we may miss out on opportunities which, apart from that, we could handle very well. To be Jesus' instruction to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves can apply to what we say. Now, I don't mean that we should pander to our audience and so be insincere. James condemns insincerity of the tongue lower in the chapter, and I value sincerity above most things. But I do believe that what we say should express our considered judgment. And in order to do that, we need to be slow to speak. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And this applies to the way we speak just as much as it applies to anything else. And there is an old writer, I can't remember who it was, I don't really know where I got this quotation, but he seems to express this really well. He says, there may be a kind of conflict between a man and his own tongue, or his impulse of utterance, in which his true self gets worsted. Well, now that we've decided to do all that we can with Christ's help to stop our reckless speech, James proceeds to tell us how rebellious the tongue is. Verses 7 to 8, I've called, be careful of the rebellion of the tongue. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed by man and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. Now, those of you who like the circus have seen this in action, and no doubt you're familiar with the film Born Free and its sequel, which is about the taming of lions in Africa. Some of you may have a budgie that sits on your shoulder. And we know about snake charmers and performing dolphins. Man can tame all these animals, but no man on his own can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. No wonder they took them out at St. Bedeus Monastery. Verses 9 to 12, James takes the activity of the tongue back to its source, the heart. And I've called these verses, "Be careful of the insincerity of the tongue." And the thoughts in them link up with thoughts that James has throughout his book, his desire to attack a superficial religion. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Here we have a religion that has faith and no works. We have a religion that praises our Lord and Father with the tongue, but at the same time curses, doesn't care about, is inconsiderate for, even despises and oppresses God's created creatures. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Things produced are true to their source. And if we bless God from a heart in harmony with him, that same heart must bless his creatures too. But if, on the other hand, we curse God's creatures from a heart out of harmony with God, the fact that we praise our Lord and Father with our tongue does not represent what we truly love. And so the tongue becomes an instrument of a superficial religion. Hort calls it loveless religiosity. Can both fresh and salt water flow from the same spring? It's not reasonable to expect that they will. And my brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? You know, he says, that your fig tree will grow figs and your grapevine will grow grapes. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. I feel that James really comes to his point here, and he says, if there's salt water coming out of your fresh spring, the chances are that your spring is not fresh at all. And how about us? I wonder if the things we talk about in church really represent what we truly love. If our heart is so full of love for Christ and his love for us that we love his creatures too, not just the people in our own fellowship, but Christians that are different from us, people that we may know are living sinful lives. Do we register the hungry, literally hungry world around us? And do we really feel a concern for people that don't know Christ? If not, how deep is the love that we say we have for Christ? I ask myself too. In verses 13 to 18, the subject's a little bit different, and I've called it the heart behind the life. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now our hearts can be either filled in the main with earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom. If we have our hearts that are filled with earthly wisdom, we learn it from Satan. And it's the kind of wisdom that serves self. It's like a garden patch that grows weeds. Weeds like bitter envy and selfish ambition. Now we saw yesterday that Satan's productivity is in the realm of death. And these are some of the things he produces. Weeds that lead to disorder and every evil practice. Of course, it's possible at the same time to praise our Lord and Father, but James has shown that the two things just don't go together. And it's possible to keep our weeds so low key that only those discerning souls near us really know that we're cultivating them. The keeper of a good garden feels uncomfortable with the weeds. He recognises them for what they are, and he takes steps to get rid of them. So James says, if you've learned your wisdom from Satan, don't boast about the state of your heart, because your life is a denial of the sincerity of the lip service you give to God. Remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts. He cultivated weeds as well as flowers. He didn't understand very much. He gave up his popularity to believe in the Lord Jesus, but when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of Peter and John's hands, the selfish ambition that he still had growing in his heart took over. And he offered them money if they would share their gift with him. Peter makes no excuses for him, and neither does James. On the other hand, we can have a heart that is filled with the wisdom that comes from heaven. Such a heart is like a garden that is colourful and fragrant with flowers. It is superbly productive in the realm of life. I love verses 17 and 18. Just listen to them. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. I link it in my mind with Ephesians 4 and 32 in the King James Version. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So let's notice some of the flowers grown in a heart filled with the wisdom of God. They're produced by him and used in his service. First of all, we have purity. I think of that as a soft, delicate flower. And how can we keep it that way? Partly by the things we put into our mind, the things we think about. In this connection, I think of that verse in Philippians 4 that says, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, whatsoever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Also, we have to keep our flowers well watered with God's word. And God has cleansed us from our past sins. And it's our responsibility to see that we stay that way. And so we need to pull up any weeds of impurity that might spring up. Then we have peace-loving. the love of peace. This is a flower that's very close to God's heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they will be called the sons of God. My husband suggests they're God's sons because they share his character. God has no part in the kind of wisdom that causes disharmony and conflict. Next we have considerate, or the King James Version says gentleness. So we'll think about gentleness. How important it is that we're gentle with our little children. And even the Apostle Paul agrees with me there. He wrote to the Thessalonians and said, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should surrender control for gentleness, but I firmly believe that the two things travel hand in hand. It seems to me that little children are a bit like mirrors. Up to a point, they reflect their parents, and how important it is that they reflect gentleness. Of course, when they get into their teens, some of them will do all they can to smash the image, but we can't help that, and we still need to be gentle. And then that gentleness should, of course, radiate into all our relationships. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. So let's pull up any weeds that interfere with our growth of gentleness. Then we have submissive, or willingness to yield. This is indeed God's fruit. It's the opposite of Satan's self-sins. And we saw on Friday night that reverent submission to God is vital if we're going to express our faith in actions that please him. First of all, let us think of this willingness to yield in relation to ourselves. We need to see that we have healthy motives. Suppose as a woman I've spent most of my time caring for my family, yielding to the need to do things which perhaps I would have preferred not to have done. Now, why have I done it? Is it because I've needed the approval of my family and friends for my self-esteem? Or is it because it's the work God's given me, and so I've done it? A woman who's functioning in a healthy way is positive about anything she does, and she develops positive skills wherever possible. Our virtuous friend in Proverbs 31 is just a good example of this. And she chooses to do those things which maybe she would rather not, because she is above all else God's servant. And then submission to God is accompanied by willingness to yield to other people. We've already seen that the servant of the Lord must not strive. I'm not saying that we should be living doormats. Jesus was never one of those. Jesus wants people, not puppets. But a woman who is healthy in her attitudes has her own convictions. She has a responsibility to have those. But because she is above all else God's servant, she can fit in with people who may not have the same outlook as her own. And then thirdly, we have to remember that Christ is our great example. We have this little Bible study in our home on a Saturday morning, and last year we studied 1 Corinthians. Some of us realised for the first time that when Christ is the preeminent one, when all his enemies, to quote, are under his feet, he hands the kingdom over to God his Father and becomes subject to him so that God may be all in all. And so let us remember that voluntary submission is something that we share with Christ, and it has, I believe, a value far above rubies. Full of mercy comes next. Where would we be without it? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And so Jesus says, go and do thou likewise. And good fruits. Now we all know that if we have God's Spirit within us, if we keep the garden of our hearts weeded as all those that have his Spirit must do, we'll produce good fruits. And all the flowers that grow in our hearts when they're filled with the wisdom of God go to make up the bouquet that James calls good fruits. To have no good fruits is to be in the precarious position of having faith without works. How do we produce this fruit? By drawing our wisdom from God. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Impartial, having no favourites. I think this is something else that's very important in handling children. I rather treasure the memory that when our Paul was little, he used to like to visit a neighbour, and one day she said to him, you know, Paul, I like boys better than girls. He looked at her and said, do you? My mother doesn't. She likes them both the same. Now, seeing you had an older sister and a baby sister, I thought that was pretty good. But this impartiality has to go into all our relationships, and it's different with our children, but in some situations it's not all that easy. And Dawn was telling us yesterday about James discussing our impartiality in regard to the rich and the poor. Sincere. No room for blessing God and cursing men here. No room for hidden roots of bitter envy and selfish ambition. No room for acting one thing and saying another. No room for acting apart like the Pharisees. No room for trying to bring fresh water out of a salt spring. Then James comes back to peacemakers. This is what he really wants to leave foremost in our minds. These Jews were such a quarrelsome lot. Peace, he said, is productive. It's part of God's productivity in the realm of life. We're told in Romans that when we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace should radiate out from us to those around us. If it does, James says, it will produce a harvest of righteousness. It provides the conditions that we need to produce the flowers in God's garden. That's a worthwhile crop, I'm sure. Now, do you and I want a heart that is a garden for God? Or do we want a weed patch for Satan? We have to choose. To have a heart for God takes dedication. We have to abide in Christ, lean on him for his wisdom. We have to water our hearts with his word. We have to be willing to recognize the weeds and keep busy pulling them up. And such weeding will help to keep us meek and humble like our teacher. So we will show the good life by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Faith in action. Then our tongues won't be like the ones James describes. They'll be held in rein by God. And his wisdom will control what we say. We saw in chapter 1, you know, that searching quiz that we had, that such a rein tongue shows our religion to be genuine. Then we'll be careful how we teach. We'll speak as one speaking the very words of God. We'll use the power of our tongue constructively. We're told in Proverbs that a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And we're also told that a gentle answer turns away wrath. What could be more constructive than that? And then we'll have tongues that are submissive to God. Not reckless and rebellious tongues. However, how else can they be reined by him? The psalmist said, "Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And lastly, if God holds the reins of our tongues, if he keeps a guard over our lips, we will only be able to speak words that are sincere. In this connection, Paul said, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word for profit." This is not necessarily be financial profit, it might be all the needs of the ego. On the contrary, he says, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God.